If you would, if you have your Bibles, hope that you do, turn to Psalm 98. It's the Easter season. There is a temptation. And for Thanksgiving, I know we changed that around. And often I will divert from the current series to preach a message for the season or for the occasion. And if you were to search the Scriptures, most certainly you can find the accounts of the resurrection, accounts of the crucifixion, and accounts of the ascension of Christ. But no more and nowhere do I think we find a better picture of Christ and who He is than in Psalm 98, as the title of it is just a psalm. That is actually in the Psalter. It says a psalm. That's not a misprint. If you see your Bibles, it says a psalm. Some of them have long names, some have short names, some have no names. This one has a psalm as its name. And the editor of the particular Bible that I have, which is a King James Version, says, "Make a joyful noise," which inspired the front of our pamphlet that I had made for you, printed out, "To sing unto the Lord." Doc told me before we began that make a joyful noise, it leaves us with no excuse. He was talking to me about being in the choir. The noise that comes out of my mouth, other than preaching, really, it's not joyful, I don't think. One day I'll get you and Nancy alone in a room with me and no one else around, and I'll reveal that to you, and you'll be happy that I didn't show for choir practice. So, Psalm 98, a psalm. Let's read that together. What a great psalm this is. And again, a small psalm that packs a big wallop. So verse 1 of the Word of God in Psalm 1 says, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." Verse 2, "The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and with a harp and with the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King." Verse 7, "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world, and the people with equity." A very magnificent psalm. And before we study this together tonight, let us commit our hearts to God in prayer once more. Dear God, thank You so much for another Wednesday evening. Thank You for those who have gathered here and those that might be watching via live stream. And Lord, we lift our hearts together. Lord, as Matt prayed earlier, we lift our hearts for those that are hurting and suffering around us in our congregation, in our family. We lift our hearts to You on behalf of our country and those that are hurting, those that are caught up in such a wickedness, Lord, that it is shameful to even think about what happens on the streets, even in our own town. And Lord, we lift that to You now, praying for Your work in their lives and for Your work in our lives tonight through Your word. Change us, Lord, that we might make a difference in those lives around us. Affect us with Your word, Lord, with Your sovereign hand. Open our ears and our eyes to hear and to see You, to know You better and to grow in our knowledge and our love for You, that we might be more like You and walk the walk and talk the talk. Once we leave this place, Lord, that we would reflect You, that others might see, hear, and repent and fear God. Lord, we lift our hearts to You now. May You bless the preaching and teaching of Your word, and may You be glorified in all that's said and done. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Several of the Psalms, as you know, have been turned into songs by different people, and some people actually sing the Psalms. I think the Presbyterian Church sings this very psalm It's edited a little bit from the King James Version, but they do sing this very psalm. There are three hymns that I found that are based on this psalm. There's one called the New Songs of Celebration, rendered by Eric Routley. There's Come Let Us Sing Unto the Lord by the Associate Reformed Psalter of 1931. And the best of all known of these is on the back of your sheet, if you want to look at it, is a song that was never meant to be sung as a Christmas carol, but is sung as a Christmas carol, Joy to the World by Isaac Watts, written in 1719, of all things. Man, I love when you share the history of music, and I really got into that because you do that. And so it enthralls me to look at the Psalms to see who wrote songs about it. And you see these godly people who live godly lives and the songs and hear their words. And they're the same words that are in our Bibles and same words in our hearts today. And we have so much in common. And we'll see them once again. And what a great time that will be. But Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World. And he based it and was influenced by this great psalm. The statement here that jumps out, there's many of them that jump out of this psalm when you begin to read it. And as you think back to what we just read, especially the marvelous things or the wondrous things you have done, that jumps out of the page. And we consider in our hearts that the greatest of all miracles is the salvation of the human soul, which is the act of mercy. And in that act of mercy, God plants this new song that we are speaking of in Psalm 98, this new song that he plants in our heart, a new nature. And we become, at salvation, genuine, true worshipers of the one true living God. And that's what he's talking about here. When we think of worship, though, when we think of, and I say worship, and most of us, our mind goes to a church service. Worship is to be more than just merely singing to the Lord one day a week. Although it should be included, the worship service should be included in this. And the obedient gathering together of the saints is included in worship. But worship also is to engross and entail the entire life of a believer. It is to be a lifestyle of a true child of God, this worship. Not that we walk around with a hymn book in our hands, singing all the time, but our hearts should reflect the thought, the act of worship in all that we do. We're told in all things to glorify God. How do we do that? Because we're constantly in this state of worshiping and the awareness of His presence and the awareness of His work in our lives. The psalm reminds us, and really is a call to each of us as true believers, to have a lifestyle that reveals a worship of the one true God. And that's where we'll go with this. And that's kind of the theme that we'll look at through the whole psalm. We need to first remind ourselves that Psalm 98 is included as one of the royal kingship psalms that celebrates the ruling righteous God of the Bible, the one true God. And it's in that group from Psalm 93 to Psalm 100 that our emphasis, or they put their emphasis on this kingship of God in different ways. And as we just read this Psalm 98, you probably picked up on three stanzas. And each stanza has three verses. It divides itself very easily for an outline. These three stanzas, or three different sections, if you would, each represent an aspect or an attribute of God that we are going to use as our points for our study tonight. Because this psalmist is calling us to sing a new song to the Lord, there are three different ways here that we sing to Him, it says. We sing to God as Savior in the first section, verses 1 through 3. We'll be singing to God as Sovereign King in verses 4 through 6. And we'll be singing to God as Righteous Judge, ending the psalm with verses 7 through 9. The psalm, first stanza, this first section, is a call to boldly and to confidently sing a new song to God. And the reason that he gives is real clear. Look at verse 1, it says, and I brought this out before, marvelous or wonderful things you have done. We all would agree that God has done marvelous and wonderful things. Amen? I can get an amen at least for that, I hope. And God has done so many marvelous and wonderful things. As a matter of fact, those who know God would agree that all that God has ever done, all that God will ever do, and all that God can do is a wondrous and a marvelous thing. All that He is and all that He does is surrounded by this. Also, to make note in this section, first section, salvation is mentioned three times in three verses directly. The psalmist here is referring to salvation and referring to it specifically as to God's saving acts on behalf of His people, speaking to Israel at the time. And the saving acts of God are referred to in Scripture really in two different ways. One of the ways that it's referred to is God directly intervening in the temporal things in the day-to-day lives of people. And a great example of that is God's intervention on the temporal things. A great example of that would be when God divinely intervened in the life of Israel to deliver him from Pharaoh and captivity in Egypt. That's the deliverance of His people. And in that we see the sovereign arm of God providing this deliverance or salvation, as the Scripture calls it, of His chosen people. And then in speaking, the other way of looking at this salvation is what we're more accustomed to speaking of. And what the Scriptures most often describe is God intervening in the eternal things of man. The way that this is explained is God's grace providing eternal salvation for condemned sinners. This is dealing with the eternal salvation where God the Father sends His Son to deliver His chosen people from condemnation and from their sins to eternal life or salvation. That's what this second aspect of salvation is. And that would be called the eternal intervention of God, and would be probably, if not definitely, the most marvelous work of all that God has ever done. The psalmist begins these first verses to describe God, so that people who then read on through this psalm and are exhorted to praise God and sing to Him would have a proper view of God in doing so. And here's the picture of God in these first three verses. No sinner is beyond the saving power of God, and no situation is beyond the rescuing power of God. Think about that. No sinner is beyond the saving power of God, and no situation is beyond the rescuing power of God. The psalmist, when he says, with His right hand, it says there, and His holy arm, God has gotten His victory, or in some of your translations says worked out His salvation, which is the same thing. It's the victory when salvation happens. God's hand and God's arm here symbolize His strength and His power and His saving work. And we know that God is all powerful. That's why we can say that no sinner is beyond His saving power of God's powerful right arm. And when the psalmist goes on here to describe God as holy, look at our scripture there. He says, Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things, His right hand and His holy arm. And when he speaks of holy here, he's reminding us that there's no other way for man to find acceptance to God except through the salvation that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 4 reminds us of that and says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus Himself cleared it up in John 14 when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is the way to Christ. And we're being reminded, this is the way to God. And we're being reminded by the psalmist, this is the only way. Noting that it's only those who have come to salvation through His Son who sing this new song. This is a song that will be sung by the saints in heaven in Revelation, if you go read this new song. This is a new song that in Psalm 40, David explained it this way. He said, I've waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought or drew me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. If you notice there, it's God who does all the work. It's his salvation that he's revealed. God who lifted or drew up out of the horrible pit of condemnation. It is God who set feet upon the rock of Christ Jesus. It's God who established it. It is God who places the song in us as new believers. And that's why through the Word of God we see salvation is of God. It's him doing the work. God brings salvation through his Son. And as I said once before, all man brings to the party is sin. Ephesians 2 clears it up and makes it very clear for us. Turn there for just a moment and keep your finger back in Psalms. We won't stay there long. I don't like to jump around too much. We don't have a lot of time to do that on Wednesday nights. But Ephesians 2 clears this whole thing up about God's salvation. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. Speaking of God in the previous verses, it's implied that God, even while we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Ephesians 2:5, we showed up with our sin, and we're dead because of it. Look at it. Man being dead in sin was made alive by doing what? By making a decision for Christ? No, it says while we were dead in our sins, God and God alone made us alive. What a marvelous and wonderful work he has done. Had nothing to do with me. Therefore, salvation is of God and sin is of man. All glory and praises to God our Father who's given us his Son. Amen and amen. And what a marvelous work he's done. It's amazing grace. Verse 2, he continues to say, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. This is God saving. It's his very nature to save. And he's made his salvation known even to the nations, even to the lost people. Salvation is known, and it reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 3, he continues, he says, and he, talking of God, remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This is God's commitment that he made to save his chosen people, Israel, and it's unchanging and it's eternal, which has flowed now to the church. And all the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. He's a Savior. What he's saying is he's a Savior not just of Israel. He's the Savior of all peoples around the world who hear the gospel and who trust and believe and repent. It doesn't teach that all people are saved. There's some that would have groups out there that would grab this and say, this means that all people are going to heaven. This is not what this means. It just means that the good news of the gospel goes to all the earth, revealing the salvation of God. Scripture is very clear that not everybody is saved. We learned that back in Psalm 1, very first Psalm, verse 6, where it says, the wicked will perish. Wicked people being the lost people. The point here in this first section is that God has made his salvation known. And he gives us a picture of God who is worthy of praise because he is powerful, he's holy, he's righteous, he's loving, and he is the faithful Savior. What we see. The next section of our psalm directs our singing to this new song, to sing to our sovereign King. Verse 4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Psalmist is calling the whole earth. He's calling everything to shout for the Lord and sing to the Lord. And the word used for Lord here is a word we mention often in the Psalms because it's used often in the Psalm of Yahweh. This is Yahweh he's speaking of. Sing unto Yahweh. Yahweh meaning he's the only God. He's the one true God who is sovereign ruler over all things. That's what they would have done when they heard that name. And the psalmist is saying there's one true God and all the earth must worship him. One day they will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess him as Lord, Yahweh, sovereign God. One day that will happen. It may not happen now in their lives. As believers, it's happened to us already. One day the rest of them will get on board and it'll be way too late. Stephen Lawson says this of this section. I like the way he put this, so I put it down in quotation here. Here in this section is the highest purpose of evangelism, he says. And the reason is that there would be increased numbers of worshipers of the Lord. He says, pardon is secondary, praise is primary. We were created to praise God. So here's what the psalmist is calling for in this section. He's saying Yahweh, the one true sovereign God, should be praised with music or a joyful noise. And then he calls for this almost loud, lively music to be given with a harp and the sound of singing, as well as trumpets and this ram's horn that they used. And in verse 6, where it says, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King, and the King James literally reads this way in the English translation, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. These are people that get excited about God. You know why? Because they're children of God. Is that a picture of who we are? Are we excited about God? And there's two reasons that we wouldn't be excited about God. We either don't know him, or we don't know him well enough. Because when we look at the scriptures, or we hear the scriptures presented to us, and we see this picture of this great, awesome, sovereign God, it ought to excite something inside of you. It ought to move something inside of you. If you've got any life in you at all, it ought to touch that life in you and cause it to blaze on fire. Why is it okay to shout for a football team and not to shout for God? I just want to know. Is there such a thing as a reverent shout? There must be, because it's calling for it here in Scripture, to shout for God. I'm afraid that in our attempt to appear reverent in these days, we want to appear reverent on the outside, and I'm afraid that we've quenched the spirit on the inside, so that many worship services and many lifestyles of worship resemble more of a funeral dirge than they do praise for the living God. We serve the risen Lord and Savior. We serve the sovereign of the universe. Praise God, that ought to excite you a little bit if you know him. If God be for us, who can be against it? That means something to a believer. That ought to get you excited. You ought to feel like Superman and be invincible because God said it and God will do it. You ought to know that. That ought to move something in you. What's happened to us? Or do we even know him? We have to stop and see and ask, because nowhere in Psalms do you see people with their heads down saying, praise God. It's always, praise the Lord. If I came in here and walked into a service, picked up the microphone, and announced that the University of Tennessee just won the national championship, everybody in here would clap and yell and hoop and holler. And yet I come in here after Wednesday, and Pastor Stan could get in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and Josh Sunday night after Sunday night, present to you the living God, and we get nothing. We all ought to be on the altar evaluating ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. Do we know him? It ought to excite you. People say you get a little excited when you preach. It's because of God. I see him and it excites me to see him. I get told I'm passionate about it. I'm not passionate about anything but God. And I want you to see him and all his glory. The psalmist is showing us that when the children of God are presented the truth of who God is, the Spirit of God in them moves. And they exalt God. They praise God. They even shout to God. They make music and make a joyful noise to God because He's God. And they're excited about it because they know Him. I don't know who said this. Sounds like John Piper. But if he doesn't take credit, I will. A service like this is meant to wake the dead. A lifestyle like this is meant to rock the world. Meant to rock the world. We see a resemblance of that in the apostles and recorded in Acts 4, verse 13, when it says that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. A child of God should live a lifestyle of worship in such a way that it reflects that they've been with Jesus. Here's the idea behind it all. Those who are dead in their sins, those who are lost, see those of us who know God, see us worshiping God in service, we see us worshiping God in our lifestyle. And these lost people understand that those people who are worshiping God in such a way and praising God in such a way have something they don't have. And they want it. Most of us, if we admit it, don't have anything anybody else wants. Psalm 40, which we referred to earlier, says of this new song of praise, that He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God in Psalm 40, verse 3. And it says, many shall see it and fear and shall trust the Lord. They'll see you praising God. They'll fear God because they see God in you praising God. And it'll draw them to God and they shall trust the Lord Yahweh. Children of God sing a new song, not in silence, but in heartfelt praise and singing, and a life that praises and sings God. Most of us walk around so depressed, we act like there is no God. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and the handbasket's on fire. Big whoop, it's going. Our job is to present God to them before they go and hope that some of them might jump out of the fire. And if you'll notice, it's not talking about the preaching. You notice it's not talking about the preacher either. It's talking to the people. Many shall see it. See the people worshiping. And because of what they see in the people, who've been influenced by the preaching, of course. But when they see it, they fear and they'll trust the Lord. Our last stanza is a call for all creation to make music and praise God as the righteous judge. Let the sea roar, let the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall judge the world and the people with equity. Sing to the righteous judge, we titled this section. And you may think that's weird. And you may ask, why would we praise judgment? Judgment is not a good thing, we would think. Well, there's two ways to look at judgment. Two views of judgment. First, there is the view from a lost person. A lost person's view of judgment is one of regret and punishment. The view of a lost person, when he views judgment, is to say a very grim outlook. For a lost person, judgment means being held accountable for every sin and being punished for every sin for all eternity. For a lost person, judgment means eternal separation, eternal punishment. That's one view of judgment. The second view of judgment is the one we have as children of God. And to the child of God, judgment means that Jesus is coming to set things right and judge the world in His perfect righteousness. Judgment for the child of God means that you stand before God in Jesus Christ's righteousness and not in your sin. Judgment for a child of God means that you have nothing to fear because Jesus the Messiah paid your sin debt on the cross. Judgment to a child of God means that God wipes away every tear, does away with death, and will cast sin, sinners, the demons of hell, and the devil himself all in hell. We don't have to deal with them no more. Praise God. Judgment to the child of God means the struggle's over. Praise God for his judgment. And because the child of God has this view of judgment, the psalmist says, look at what he says, let the sea resound, let everything in it, let the oceans, all marine life that's within it, I'm paraphrasing, everything was created for God's glory, let it rejoice. The dry land and all live in it are called to praise here, the rivers are to clap their hands, and the Lord, or to the Lord, and as they carry his praise, it goes across the world. And there's rejoicing and celebrating because God has made things right, he says. All creation has been under a curse. Judgment means that there's no more curse, and all creation is now lifted from this curse. It's what Isaac Watt meant when he said, as far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Jesus Christ is coming. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. His kingdom is forever. He will reign forever. No more sin, no more curse. Let all creation give praise to God, the psalmist says. Spurgeon did such a wonderful job on the Psalms. Loved them. And I'm growing to love them more every day, and I'm growing to love Spurgeon more than I'm reading. In his Treasury of David, Spurgeon tells of a little church in a country town called Tyrone. And there was this little small, rugged, ragged, poor-looking boy that came every Sunday. And he would place himself right in the middle of the sanctuary, face-to-face with Spurgeon. He tried to speak to him, tried to make it out of the pulpit and down to speak to him, service after service after service. And he wanted to talk to him because the boy seemed to be really taking it in and really attentive. Out of all the people in there, there's this little boy who's just really listening and eating up what he's preaching. He wants to speak to him. He never can get to him because the boy just slips out and gets out. And, of course, people are all flocking to Spurgeon. He never could get to him. Spurgeon noticed that the young man was missing. He said the young lad was missing, if you're reading. I'm paraphrasing in English, today's English. He noticed that the young boy was missing for several services. That face that had been looking at him, and that happy face, and if you're a preacher, you have a happy face, you know what that means. And that boy that paid so much attention was not there. A few weeks went by, and there was a man that showed up at the church asking to see the minister. When he got to see Spurgeon, he told Spurgeon that he wanted to come visit his son. His son was dying, and he wanted him to come. And here's what he said. He said, I'm really ashamed to ask you to go so far. It's about 6 miles away, he said. But this is an extraordinary boy. He's refusing to see anybody but you. And he talks about things that I just don't understand. So Spurgeon started out, he called it trudging along a rural road. He was drenched with rain, and it was pouring the rain when he was walking. And finally he made it to the home. It was a little poor hovel, he called it, tucked in a desolate mountain valley, is the way he described it. The man who had come for him to the church was waiting at the door, and when the minister went out, he found that boy. The little boy was lying on a straw mat in the corner. And when he saw Spurgeon, here's what he said. He lifted up his arms, quoted from the psalm. His own right hand and holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Shortly after he said that, he died. Spurgeon wrote this. How great a victory has been achieved for us in Jesus Christ. How great that it produces conquering faith, even in a child. Amen. God has made his salvation known. And his gospel is being presented as it is through all Scripture. What will our response be? Let's pray. Father, we are so moved by your presence in this place. So moved by the marvelous works that you've wrought in our own lives, in our church. And Lord, for us to even be here tonight was a marvelous and wondrous act for you to bring us together for such a time as this. And Lord, we lift our hearts to you, having heard such a wonderful section of your scripture in Psalm 98 that is exhorting us to praise you so that others might see and fear and repent and trust. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness that we haven't been such a people. And as the psalmist before has cried out, renew the joy of thy salvation. Lord, that is our cry tonight, that you would renew that to hearts that have been calloused by or bruised by events or circumstances. That you would revive us, Lord. That you would give us a fresh start. That we might honor you in such a way as this psalm commends us to do. That our worship service be filled with joy and praise, and that our lives and our lifestyle be events of joy and praise. Lord, may we just act around others like we know you. And Lord, that we might represent you in the proper way as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign God who will one day judge the world in his righteousness. Lord, we praise you tonight. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son.